Finally, Blessed Nicholas was arrested for the last time, and through the a custodian, you see, who had a particularly great hatred for the Catholic faith, his tortures were increased all the more. They said that he was suspended every day for hours at a time, sometimes as much as 6 hours a day, you see, with lead weights attached to his feet, suspended by his arms, with a knee, with a, this desire to torture him to the point of bringing him to a confession of his faults and a willingness to reveal the names of his accomplices. They finally, because of this, created a hernia in his groin area and bound him up with a leather with an iron band, and that too increased his pain. Finally, through the tortures, they say that his bowels, his intestines burst because of this gruesome torture, and he died with this untold anguish, refusing to reveal who he was, reveal his accomplices. And it's considered to have been, as I told you, the greatest of all of the assistants of the Catholic faith in this country. No one helped the church more in a practical level than this humble man, who became later on a lay brother in the Jesuits. He never married, and he desired to consecrate his life to God, and so he was admitted as a Jesuit lay brother. I mention him to you because I think he's a great model, maybe, for people, lay people, who have to live in times in which the Catholic faith and Catholic principles are demeaned, reviled, rejected, even persecuted. You might look to somebody like him, you see, who had to live in circumstances that were far more severe than ours, faithful unto death. You know, the mass of a confessor also applies to somebody like him. You know, there's no doubt that our Lord received him with open arms, said to him words maybe like this: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful over a few things, I will place you over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Remember that the saints in heaven are happy with the happiness that God has. They share in God's own happiness. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the joy that awaits people, you see, who have a similar fidelity, even under not just the pleasant times, but the hard times, when it comes to that attachment that we're to have, the things that our Lord died for. That's all I'll tell you. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Brethren, be imitators of God as very, very dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and delivered himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, to ascend in fragrant odor. But immorality and every uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as become saints, or obscenity, or foolish talk, or scurrility, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For know this, and understand that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous one, for that is idolatry, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. Let no one lead you astray with empty words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Do not then become partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and justice and truth. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 to 28. At that time, Jesus was casting out a devil, and the same was dumb. And when he had cast out the devil, the dumb man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of devils, he casts out devils." And others, to test him, demanded from him a sign from heaven. But he, seeing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and house will fall upon house. If then Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils by Beelzebub. Now, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When the strong man, fully armed, guards his courtyard, his property is undisturbed. But if a stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he will take away all his weapons that he relied upon and will divide his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he roams through the waterless places in search of rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house which I left. And when he has come, he finds the place swept and adorned. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now it came to pass, as he was saying these things, that a certain woman lifted up her voice from the crowd and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breasts that nursed thee. But he said, Rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Well, I'm sorry for the people who could not come to Mass this morning because of the bad weather. From another point of view, I always prefer to speak to people who are few in number. It is easier to speak to them, and it's much more easy for them to pay attention, to listen. There's more room to spread out, as it were, and to relax without having to struggle with the person who's kind of pressing against me. Besides that, it's a little more easy for small groups of people, you see, to participate at Mass. It makes a person, simply by natural surroundings, more inclined to enter into the mystery of the Mass. It becomes a little more personal. One can get a little more individually and uniquely involved in the act of Calvary when you are so few. So it is easier then to participate. Especially remembering, you see, that the Mass is an act of public worship. And however few you are the church in miniature. You are the representation of the universal church, no matter how few. So this is the church tiny. That's what you all comprise. You are as one body. And it is easier, I think, for people when they are few in number to realize that unity that each of you has with one another, no matter how disparate your interests, your age, your personalities, your proclivities, your different tastes, and so on. Why, it is one reason that brings you together. The reason being this altar, see? The tabernacle, the crucifix. You all have that one impulse, that one need, as it were, to come together. And it is that ultimately that draws you together, apart from the people who have similar interests as you do, apart from the people who have the same background and the people that you may associate with normally during the course of a week. It is ultimately this that comprises the ground of what you are, of who you are. That's why I like to talk to people who are fewer in number. It's easier to relate to them, as it were, and for all of these other things, all of these other reasons. This Mass, as you unite with me as a priest, I'm offering the Holy Sacrifice, and remember that is primarily what you must remember to do. Make sure that you unite yourself with the prayers that I recite at Mass from the Missal, as they are an expression of my own soul, of my own desires and intentions, because otherwise the Mass would mean nothing. In fact, the Mass would never even accomplish what it's supposed to, unless I intend with the words, intend to do what the Church wants done. And you, in a real way, by what we call this general priesthood of the laity, you participate in that priestly act, priestly power. You are part of it. So it is important that you offer the Mass with the priest, that you say those prayers. If you do not do it from word by word, at least the essence of that act is performed in your own immortal soul, that you will to do what the priest does, that you will to enter into that, to participate with it, so that it becomes your act as well. It becomes your sacrifice, that everything that I do, you do. I do it materially, I do it physically, I do it formally, but you, by a participation, also do it. I become then your arms, your hands, your lips, just as I am our Lord's lips and arms and so on, because we are all one, you see. And our Lord acts not only through his priests, he does that first, primarily, most importantly, but he also acts in and through you. We are as one body offering this act, a sacrifice to our Heavenly Father, you see. I don't often get a chance to say those things to you. That doesn't mean that they are less important. They are very important. Perhaps we should speak about them more often. How important it is for you to participate at Mass actively. And by the way, that is fundamentally what is meant by active participation of the laity. That's what it's all about. This interior, voluntary unity and union of people with priest as he offers the Mass. Because you see, the Mass is not only the sacrifice of Christ. It is not only even the sacrifice of the priest, but it is also the sacrifice of the Church. The priest offers the Mass in the name of the Church. That's you. This Mass of the third Sunday of Lent, we can call maybe the Mass of Eyes. That's what I would call it. And the reason is because of the many references that this beautiful Mass, and all of the Masses of Lent have their own unique beauty and attraction. This Mass I would call the Mass of Eyes, meaning the eyes with which I see. We call it that because of the many references that the texts of the Mass have to what my eyes do. Let me read some of them to you. The Mass begins with this introit. It goes like this. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the snare. Look thou upon me. Ask God to use his eyes, and our Lord certainly has eyes, huh? Our Lord is in heaven with his human body, consequently he has eyes. And so we ask God, look upon me and have mercy on me, for I am alone and poor. To you, O Lord, have I lifted up my soul. In you, O my God, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. And then the epistle begins with something that implies a person having to look. And so it says, brethren, be imitators of God as very dear children and walk in love. You can't imitate unless you see. And then the tract for this Mass. To you have I lifted up my eyes, who dwells in heaven. Behold, as the eyes of servants are on the hands of their masters, and as the eyes of the handmaid are on the hands of her mistress, so are our eyes unto the Lord our God, until he have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy. So you see then how the Church, for some reason, speaks of the importance, you see, of looking. Of course, you see, to look at anything is really meaningless. It has no value whatsoever unless the look that we make gives us understanding, makes us see in the sense of an intellectual apprehension. That is the meaning of look. Why? Why, after these Sundays of Lent, does Holy Mother the Church then speak of the importance of looking, of paying attention, of seeing, just as much as I tell you that you must look and pay attention to all of the things that the priest does at Mass? Even if you close your eyes, It doesn't mean to say that you still cannot look with the eyes of the soul. Perhaps that look is far more important. And by the way, when you are in heaven, before the resurrection of the dead, when your bodies will be restored, you will have no eyes. Then you will have to look with the eyes of the soul. Then you will have that immediate apprehension which will transcend the need to see with the eyes of sense. Then your look will be far more profound. Then maybe you will be able to see things that the eyes cannot tell you, cannot reveal. Why does the Church tell us to look? The reason is because of the importance of the sacred humanity of our Savior that is projected before you all during these Sundays of Lent. The first one has to do with the temptation that I spoke to you about last week. The second has to do with this mystery of the Transfiguration, which has its own feast in the liturgical year. Last Sunday we had this mystery of the Transfiguration, in which the apostles saw the humanity of the Savior in glory. Now our Lord comes again. And St. Paul says, be imitators of God. Look at him. You remember last Sunday when I talked to you about the importance of reparation? I said to you that the reason why our Lord came, the prime reason after love and obedience, was to restore and repair something that had been destroyed. Our union with God. We had lost the divine life. And so God came to earth in order to repair that injustice of sin, so that we may be one with God again, so that God may love us effectively and may give us his life and bring us to heaven. That is the reason then why God came to earth and why he came to make reparation. And I told you also that we are cooperators with this act of restitution, of expiation, of paying back this debt of punishment, of appeasing God's wrath, as it were, who is justly inflamed because of this outrage of sin that has been committed against him. Just as any of you who are offended rightly deserve restitution, rightly deserve satisfaction. So we have a system of courts in this country to assure that justice is done. So does God demand just payment for a debt. But he wants it not purely out of justice, but because of our obligation to love him. Well, that's precisely what our Lord came to render. For us, but not by himself. For us and with us. And so, then, the Church tells us to look and to be imitators, to follow every detail of his steps toward the passion and death, so that they may be imitated by us. That's the purpose of the season of Lent, the most important one. That is the reason, especially, why our Lord, at the beginning of this gospel passage, which, as I've told you in the past, when you hear these gospels recited, do not think that they are purely or merely recounting a past event. They are not doing that. They are doing more. They are recounting a past moment in order that these words of Scripture, which, as you know, are the words of God, consequently, my words to you, as our Lord says, are spirit and life. These words are alive. They are not like anybody else's words. When I speak to you, for example, you hear them with your ears, and they are nothing but human. And so you may go out and forget. And just like anybody else talking. But when you hear the words of Scripture, these words have the power to change a person. They have the power to work miracles, to cure the sick, to raise the dead to life. They have the power to convert hearts. When the priest says, I absolve you of your sins, these are the words of God. Consequently, your sins are forgiven. When our Lord says to the apostles, take courage, do not fear, it is I. Because our Lord says it, why, the apostles then are at peace. They're not afraid. Peace be with you. They are given contentment, simply because our Lord says it. The words of Scripture are just like that. When these moments are recounted, then, in the Scriptures, what is happening is that the reality is made present, at least by virtue of the power of those words. And everything that our Lord says becomes alive, It has the power to effect in you exactly what was effected in those people who heard those words. They were captivated. They were made different. They were changed. They were given divine life. My words to you are spirit and life. You see how beautiful the words of Scripture are? Every Catholic household should own a copy of the Scriptures and read the Scriptures, the New Testament, particularly the words of the Savior. Sometimes Bibles are written in what we call red letter editions. Have you ever seen them? The words of our Lord are written in red letters. I think that's nice. Because you see, a person who has a Bible like that can open up and just read the words of our Lord and be touched, you see, by the great power of the words of the Word of God. And they afford us great consolation. Well, the priest then reads the words to you in English in order to assist you. That's how important it is. He could have been content simply to read them for the church and in the name of the church, and also for the rest of the world in Latin, liturgically. But so that there would be no danger of misunderstanding, even for those who do not have a missal, the words are repeated again in English, so that the priest might expound on them and explain them to you, so that they may have greater effect. That's why we read them. And so this account of our Lord admonishing people in this scene in which he goes to Judea, the place of the greatest animosity against him. And he gives this long sermon, you see. And then finally he meets this young fellow who was blind and also dumb. They don't tell you in this account, but in another account, you see, this person who was possessed of the devil was also blind, and at the same time afflicted with an evil spirit. And our Lord drives him out. And out of pure malice, these enemies of the Savior say, it is by the devil himself that you cast out devils. You know that word Beelzebub, you know what it means? It has two meanings. Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. You've heard of that famous novel, The Lord of the Flies? Now perhaps you know what the meaning of that novel is all about. The devil is called the Lord of the Flies, or the insects that fly around us and annoy us, and corrupt food, corrupt the source of life. And the Jews also would play on that word and call him also Beelzebul, which means also the Lord of the dung, the Lord of human waste. Now maybe you can see why our Lord was terribly insulted. That's what they addressed our Lord as. You are under this man's power. Terrible blasphemy, isn't it? Well, without commenting on the words that our Lord said to these people, there is a section of this gospel that is not included here in this passage, but in the Gospel of St. Matthew, our Lord tells these people something else. He says, you know, and he tells it to these people who just insulted him, every sin will be forgiven, everyone, even words against the Son of Man. All of those will be forgiven if you are sorry, but there is one sin to which there is no mercy accorded. There is no forgiveness for the sin against the Holy Spirit. These words were addressed, you see, to these people. Our Lord was able to sustain this insult to his own person. But he penetrated their hearts, you see, and their minds, and said and gave them a warning to continue in this way, to refuse mercy, to refuse what is being offered to you, is to come close to the sin of against the Holy Spirit. What is that sin? Do you know? I'll tell you. It has been interpreted by the Church that there is only one sin for which no man can be forgiven. It is called the sin of final impenitence, the sin of the ultimate and last refusal of mercy at the moment of death. To that, no forgiveness is given, no forgiveness is possible. Not in this life, our Lord says, nor in the next. It is one that demands eternal punishment. The Jews who made these remarks against our Lord were on the road to final impenitence. because they were consistently refusing the opportunity to receive mercy, to receive grace. Consistently to refuse this gift is to make one prone to the final act of complete impenitence, of the unwillingness to be forgiven. To this there is no mercy offered. It is a warning, not only to the people who are like this, but it is a warning to all of us. It's almost as if our Lord stepped aside, you see, from these people and spoke, reflecting on all the people in the future who would be guilty of words like this and of dispositions leading to impenitence. What is one? One would be a heart that is becoming little by little hardened because he cannot bring himself to receive mercy in the sacrament of penance, especially when he is guilty of grave sin. These people are on the road to final impenitence. Our Lord had come, you see, in the world and offered these leaders of the Jews just as much mercy as anyone else. But because of their jealousy, their unwillingness, their hardness, their coldness, their fear of humility, they consistently refused the offer of love, the offer of mercy, the offer of goodness. Finally, they make this remark, "You are the follower of the Lord of the Flies." And our Lord gave them this very grave warning, a warning that each of us should take very seriously. We should be afraid of falling into this sin to which no man can be forgiven. That is the reason why this gospel is given now. And then there are these beautiful words, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." The reason why these words are put in this Mass is because, you see, having finally accepted the gift of mercy, we are expected at the same time to enter into our Lord's act of redemption. Do you know when the priest comes to the altar, he says, "Intro ibo ad altare Dei," I will go to the altar of God. Those are supposed to be your words as well, after having made a good confession of your sins, after having desired and effectively received mercy and forgiveness. You know, our Lord expects you, each of you, to confess your sins. You know the story in the book of Joshua? It's the story of this man called Achan. You remember the siege of Jericho? Know what happened? Joshua had crossed the river, the Jordan River, and come into the promised land. It's a beautiful story how the river Jordan was crossed by the Jews. It says that the waters parted just like the Red Sea, miraculously. And they parted with the priests of the Jews taking the Ark of the Covenant, carrying it on their shoulders. And as they passed into the middle of the river, you see, the waters began to part. And they continued, you see, as the priests held the Ark, which was like the tabernacle, like this, having, in a way, a presence of God there. There was a mist, I told you, that dwelt over the ark. And the Hebrews who passed into the promised land, the symbol of heaven, by virtue of the ark. And then as a remembrance of it, Joshua said they should take 12 stones representing the 12 tribes and leave them right in the spot that the ark was in the river Jordan. It is believed that to this very day those stones are still there. And then as they went into the promised land, well, they had to conquer one city after the other, and the famous one, of course, was Jericho. Our Lord went through the ruins of this city in his public life. And you know, of course, how Jericho fell. What you may not know is this, that certain articles, the most precious and valued possessions of the city, were commanded by God to be saved. God told Joshua, "Take these things and put them to no other use. Give them only to the temple. They are to be used for the church possessions. They are mine, because I was the one that destroyed this city for you." They were placed, therefore, under the ban, as it was called. And the story goes like this, that one of the soldiers who had agreed, you see, for these silver and all the whatever it was, and gold, and beautiful scarlet, says, robes and materials. He took a portion of it and kept it to himself. And it says in the book of Joshua that the Lord was outraged by this theft, because the human stole these things from him. And with the next battle that was waged, it says that the Lord cursed Israel because of this one sin that needed satisfaction. Something like punishments that are sent on all of the peoples because one or two have committed grave offense, and because they share their humanity with us, we must suffer the consequences of each other's sins. When any of you commit a sin, remember, your neighbor suffers because of it, even if you commit it in a solitary manner. You are a member of the human race. You share the same life with us. We suffer because of the sins that you commit by virtue of our unity. That's how close we are to each other. We belong to each other by virtue of our humanity, by virtue of the same life that we have and we are called to, the life of God. So when any of you do anything wrong, even if no one knows, we also share in your guilt. We share in the punishments that are meted out against you in some way, even in this life. That is true. Well, the same happened to the Israelites. It says that thousands of them were killed in this battle against the city called Hai, H-A-I. Joshua, when he saw this terrible defeat, it says, went to the ark and prostrated himself on the floor. Lord, what have I done? Why did you take us out of the desert just to do this? And the Lord made it known to Joshua, someone has sinned, so you are all to be punished. And so Joshua took his soldiers and asked them to make a confession of sin. And finally, Achan comes. Well, you see, when I went into Jericho, I saw this gold, and I saw some of the silver, and I saw this scarlet raiment, and I took it. And I am sorry. And Joshua said, well, God forgives you, because you have confessed. But you must make satisfaction for your sins. It is not enough just to be sorry. You must expiate. You must mete out punishment. And so it says that Joshua took Achan and led him out of from the rest of the people, and the rest of the people came and surrounded Achan and stoned him to death. And it says that the wrath of God was appeased. Justice was rendered. That's something like what happens when you go to confession. You appease God's wrath. And more than that, after having been forgiven, when the priest imposes a salutary penance on you, do you know what you do? You are as if it were outside the community, and the people render for you an act of punishment. You make satisfaction for your sins. The spirit of Lent is just that way. By the penance you impose, you render satisfaction. You make reparation. Do you understand how important it is, therefore? God's wrath is appeased. You are blessed. God forgives you. And more than that, from this other point of view, this one that is deeper, do you know what else happens? When you come to the altar, as I told you a moment ago, and say with the priest, I will go to the altar of God, you go not only in the name of our Lord, but also with him. Do you know what the Protestants do? They say, hide behind the cross. Believe on the Lord. You ever hear that expression? Believe on the Lord, you'll be saved. Hide behind the Savior. Let the shadow of his cross fall on you, and God will forgive you. And do you know what we say? No. You are not supposed to hide behind the Savior or hide behind the bare wood of the cross. You see, there's something more than just the wood of the cross. There is a figure that is on it. And that figure is alive. And there is blood that drips from it. That figure has a heart. In fact, we call it the crucifix. Do you know what the word crucifixus means in Latin? It does not mean cross. It means the crucified one. When you buy a crucifix, what you are buying is the image of the Savior on the cross. And what you do as Catholics is not hide behind the cross. You are nailed to the cross with our Lord. That's what you do at Mass. And I might suggest to you that that is the only way that you receive the benefits of the cross, by being nailed to it, just as our Lord is. It's something like when the priest takes a drop of water and puts it in the chalice of wine at the offertory. I have told you that the water symbolizes not only our Lord's humanity as it is intermingled with the divinity that is symbolized by the wine, but more. The water symbolizes you. And you know what happens to that water? It is totally dispersed and scattered in the wine. The water, in a way, becomes wine. And that wine becomes Christ. Just one drop. And look what it does. It has immense, infinite power. That's what your acts of reparation are when they are united with our Lord's. They have infinite power. They share in it. And they have the ability to win untold grace and blessing from God, not only for yourselves, but for the people who do not make reparation. That's what it's like. How important it is for you to understand the great value of a life of reparation, of a life of victimhood. There is a beautiful book that I wanted to show you, but I won't describe it to you anymore because there's no more time, but maybe you could hear just a couple of words from this book. It goes like this. I am well aware that there are many so-called rational animals who seem to live 60 or 80 years and are someday buried without ever once emerging from their nothingness. Appearances were enough for them. All else had no existence. Happily, there are some real men, some who are really alive and who have not received their souls in vain. I am more and more stupefied at seeing the majority of men living on so calmly, not troubling themselves in the least about anything whatever. They wear a fat, self-satisfied smile, never giving a thought to the yawning depths about us. Yes, deep abysses surround us, that of man's sin, that of God's love. God has placed the latter close to the former, and we stand between the two with our role clearly and imperatively defined. Well, I'm running out of time, but if you could just begin to see the importance of human living and the importance of the life of reparation, you would begin to see the importance of your lives. There are many who live lives that feel worthless. And if they would just begin to understand the value of reparation, their lives would take on a far more important meaning. The world and the church, we can say, are falling apart around us, and we do nothing, nothing. And yet, simple acts of reparation have the power, you see, to restore what is being lost. We have to pour out our blood, don't you see, today. You can do it by the acts of reparation that you perform during the season of Lent. Our Lord wants to live out his passion in you, so that the merits of this saving death may be applied to the world, so that that which is in sin may be in grace. That's something more that I want to tell you about reparation. Next time, I'll tell you something in addition to that. May God bless you.
This is the end of Side 2.